We are in the midst of a series entitled Unlimited Joy as we take a look at the book of Philippians. And if you've got your Bibles, we'd like for you to open that to the book of Philippians in the New Testament over one of Paul's letters and look at the second chapter. Last week in this letter, we talked about how he was encouraging them to be united as a church. He talked about the importance of unity and how important that is for a church to be one and the Christian church to be one. And in the midst of that, he talked about humility. And he said that you need to be humble and you need to put the interest of others above yourself. And that's where we ended it. But if you continue that thought, he comes to verse 5 and in essence is saying, let me give you a standard to go by. Let me give you an example of one that you can follow if you want to understand what humility is all about. Now, if you've got your Bibles and you've got it to Philippians chapter 2, let's read through verses 5 through 11. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In essence, he says, I want you to have the same attitude as what Jesus had. Now, when we talk about humility, this is the one I want you to have. Then he begins to give him an illustration of this. And he says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, in this passage, many scholars believe that this is a hymn. They think that it is a hymn on the early Christian faith, and that what Paul was doing was quoting that hymn. Some believe that, some do not. Either way, it's a wonderful doxology of praise. And as you read through this, especially when you look through verses 6 through 11, you can see that as that hymn. And whether you go on this side or that side, with whether it's a hymn or just Paul composing some prose, it's a beautiful passage of Scripture. And what it does is it describes to us the Christ that we worship. And that's the title of our message today. It is the Christ that we worship. We just sang about him, and we've been singing about him. And so we want to learn a little bit more about this Christ that we worship. And there's two main things that we want to look at today. First of all, is the person and work of Jesus Christ brings us to our knees in worship. The person and work of Jesus Christ brings us to our knees in worship. Now, we're going to just walk through these verses here. And it's amazing. The more I read about it, they keep saying that every word in these passages have been debated and looked over. And so for the next 6 hours, we will be looking. I felt that way the more I kept going through every single word. But we want to take a look at this, and we want you to get a good understanding. But everything I cover from verses 6 to 11, I want you to look at it through this lens, and that is that the person and the work of Jesus, the person and work of Jesus, when we understand who he is and what he's done, it will bring us to our knees in worship, okay? Now look what it says in verse 6. He says here, who, though he was in the form of God. And so the first thing we want to look at in Jesus and the person is his pre-incarnate existence. Wow, that's a great word to start right off, isn't it? Pre-incarnate existence. Now, the incarnation is what we think about at Christmas time when Jesus became a man, came in flesh. So this is the pre-incarnate existence. Before you open up the Christmas story, where was Jesus? What was Jesus? And so this is his pre-incarnate existence. And the Apostle Paul tells you, verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God. Now, the Greek word for form is morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E. And what that means is the outward manifestation of his innermost being. All right? When he says that he was in the form of God, it says that that form of God, that outward manifestation, was the same as his inmost being. And since his outward form was of God, it meant that he had the nature of God. His inmost being was divine. He was deity. And so when he's talking about, though he was in the form of God, it says that Jesus had the nature of God. He was a co-participant with God the Father and God the Son in this makeup of this Trinitarian God that we serve and we worship. If you had an NIV translation, the NIV says, who being in the very nature God. Who being in very nature God. And so Jesus, before we come to the Christmas story, was already existent. It says that he was in the form of God. He was God. He was deity. He's there with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. John 1:1 says this, in the beginning was the Word. That's talking about Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so Jesus was not a created being, but he was here with God in the beginning. And so Jesus Christ was not merely a human who lived for 33 years on this earth. Instead, he existed with God before time began. And just to get a hint of this, you can take a look at Jesus' prayer before his arrest in John chapter 17, verse 5. Look what he says. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And so his pre-existence, his pre-incarnation existence, he was there from the very beginning of time. And then he goes a little bit further in this passage. Look what he says in verse 6. And he says, and he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't count equality with God. Now, equality with God is another explanation of Jesus' nature. Stay with me on this. What equality stresses is the manner of his existence. Now, he already says in the form of God, he has the nature of God, but then in his manner of existence. That is that he existed with God in heaven. He was surrounded by all that divine glory. And so he had equality with God. He was there. He was in heaven. He was reigning with God in glory. And it says that he was a co-possessor of this eternal divine glory with the Father. But it says he didn't count that equality a thing to be grasped. Some have said it's like a prize to hold on to. That Jesus existed in the form of God, and he did not regard his existing in this equality with God as a prize to be grasped and held on to. He was in the form of God. Had godly nature. He was God. But this with his existence with God, together with God, he didn't see that as something that he firmly grasped on. And that's why we will explain that when you get to verse 7. And you see, that's where you move into the incarnation. So the pre-incarnation existence is that Jesus has always existed. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so Paul affirms that Jesus was here from the very beginning, but then came the incarnation. Look what he says in verse 7. And the incarnation just means in the flesh, and it just means that God stepped out and put on human flesh. It says, but made himself nothing, but made himself nothing. Now, anyone else have a different translation that says something different than made himself nothing? Emptied himself, all right? What, you know what translation? New American Standard. All right. I'm so glad you're right there. That worked perfect. All right. I didn't even plant this. New American Standard says that he emptied himself. Okay. English Standard Version, some others says made himself nothing. But he says he emptied himself. Now, it's taken from a Greek word, like a word that a form of it is kenosis. And kenosis means to empty out. And there have now been a number of kenosis theories, and they talk about this kenosis passage because it says that he emptied himself. And so the question is, what did he empty himself of? What was emptied? Well, in this he said that what Jesus did in the incarnation is that he emptied himself of, well, he didn't empty himself of the nature of God. He was always God. So the form of God was still there. So it was not his nature, but it was his manner of existence that he was willing to empty himself of. You remember in verse 6, he was there in the form of God, but then it said he didn't count equality with God something to hold on to, grasp onto. So this manner of existence. And so I put on the screen the best way to explain what he emptied himself of. He emptied himself of the environment of glory. He left his position, his rank, and his privilege, and he took upon himself the limitations of time and place. Because you see, Jesus, in all his divinity, he was not limited in time, he was not limited in space or place, but what he decided to do is to say, I will be limited in time, I'll be limited in space, I'll step out of heaven, and I will walk away from all the glory that's there in heaven, I will empty myself of those things, and I will come to earth. That's the incarnation. And so what the Apostle Paul says is that, but he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. He gave up his glory of sitting at the right hand of God. He set aside his rights. He limited his power so that he could enter upon a redemptive work for mankind. And he says, taking the form of a servant. Have you seen the word form before? Hopefully verse 6. So what it says is now what he's done, he's taken the form or the nature of a servant. So he steps out of heaven, he steps onto earth, and he takes the nature of a servant. Jesus himself says this. Mark 10:45 says this. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So when Jesus came, he said, I've come to serve. That's why I'm here. I'm going to serve. And one of the main way I'm going to serve you is I'm going to give my life for you. And so he took upon the nature of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being born in the likeness of men. Now it's interesting, this word likeness. This likeness stresses similarity, but it leaves room for differences. In the likeness of men, he was very similar to all men. Now, when you think about that, it means he wasn't a phantom, he wasn't some incomplete copy. He was a genuine man. But there were certain aspects of Jesus that were different than any other man, and that is because he was a single personality with two natures. He had the divine nature and he had the human nature. So he was all God, all man. 100% God, 100% man. How do you explain it? I can't. And the Bible doesn't try to explain it, but it asserts it and implies it. And it says that he didn't give up the nature of God. But what he did was when he came, he was 100% divine, 100% human. And so he's created in the likeness of man. And he was like a genuine man, but yet he was different because he had the two natures. And then you come to verse 8, and it says, and being found in human form. Now see, some of you are so quick, you're going to say, there's that word form again. Yes, but no. That's not the same word. The word there, being found in human form, is a word really better translated as found in human fashion. It's the outward appearance. It's a word that means the outward appearance. And so it says that he was found in human fashion. His outward appearance was a man. And as you read commentaries, it's interesting. They use this same phrase over and over. And it says, it's the appeal that he made to the senses, to human observation. The appeal he made to the senses of human observation. What that means is that when you saw him, you would see him, he looks just like a man. It's because he's a man. When you hear him, he sounds just like a man. I even laughed and said, when you smell him, he'd smell just like a man. I mean, you walking down those long dusty roads with those disciples, he's a man. And you know what? He got tired like men do. He got hungry like men do. He cried like men cried. He prayed like men prayed. He worked hard like men prayed, like men work. I mean, he's there. He's a man. And it says that he was found in the likeness of man, and also he was created in the human form or human fashion.
And so in John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word became flesh. That's what the incarnation is. The Word became flesh. Now, let me just summarize it here. This would be the summary. If you take those verses, this is what it is. The form of a slave. Remember when it said in the incarnation, he took on the form of a slave. It expresses the essential nature of the servanthood of Christ. That's his essential nature. He was a servant. And he came to serve mankind. He came to die on the cross for our sins. But second of all, the second thing that you see, the likeness of man, that shows the reality of his humanity. He was created in the likeness of man. That was the reality. He was human. And then the last thing was the form or fashion is his outward form as he appeared to men and to women. And so he was a man, but he was different because he was a single personality with the dual nature, divine and human. Now, throughout all since Jesus's life on earth and his death, his burial, his resurrection, people have struggled with the divine side of Jesus and the human side of Jesus. And people's Christology many times leans one way or the other. There were groups of people who leaned too far to the divine. And they said, all of the physical world is evil. And so there's absolutely no way that God would allow his son to be in this evil body. And so they tried to discount the human side of Jesus and then make it more just a divine side. And even said things like he was a phantom and all these other false teachings. You can't go too far that way. But then we have a tendency today in our society to go too far the other way. And that is to emphasize the human side of Jesus and downgrade the divine side. It was about 20 years ago. In fact, it was 1988. Remember the movie, The Last Temptation of Christ? And in that movie, that heretical movie of The Last Temptation of Christ, it dealt with the human side of Jesus. And that was so strong over here and that he could sin. And it begins to go on and on to say things that were not true because they downgraded the divine side. The Da Vinci Code, spending time on the human side and downgrading the spiritual side. Listen, he was a single personality. There wasn't a conflict between the human will and divine will over here. He knew what his purpose was. He stated it constantly. He said, I'm the Son of Man. I've come to seek and save the lost. He said that I am here, and my responsibility, what I will be doing, is that I will be crucified, but 3 days later, God will raise me from the dead. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what his purpose was, knew his identity was. And so in the incarnation, we need to understand he came in the form of a servant. He came, it was God putting on flesh. And from every outward appearance, everyone knew that he was a man, but he was different. He was a single personality, but he had a divine will, he had a divine nature, and he had a human nature over here. That's the incarnation. Now, then that brings us to the third part that's found in verse 8, and that is his redemptive work. The redemptive work. At the end of verse 8, the middle of 8 says this. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's just what our choir sang about. Now, just in that small part of Scripture, there's an amazing condescension that's taking place. I want you to follow this with me. Verse 6, it says, he was the form of God. He was God. The equality with God, he didn't grasp. He's up there in heaven. He's among all the divine glory. And then being obedient to God, he agreed to step out of heaven and to put on human flesh and to become a human with all of our limitations, with all of the temptations, with all of the pains and struggles that we have just in life. Then it said he took on the nature of a servant or a slave. And in that mindset, in that society, that's about as low as it gets. Because a slave has no rights. All the slave does is whatever his master tells him. And then he says, Paul says, and he was obedient to God, obedient to the point of death on a cross. Well, it doesn't get any lower than that. A cross. The Philippians were a Roman colony. The Romans, they wouldn't even crucify any member of Roman society that was a Roman, unless there was some high treason. The vast majority of crucifixions were strictly for slaves. And it was the cruelest form of punishment, and they knew that. Nobody wore crosses around their necks. Nobody looked at their calendar and said, hey, it's going to be a good crucifixion day at 3. Why don't we drop by over there? I mean, it was grotesque. You just didn't even want to talk about it. And so now all of a sudden, in this, Paul's saying, he stepped out of heaven, he took on human flesh, that's a step down, and he was going to be a slave, that's a huge step down, and he's going to die on a cross, doesn't get any lower than that. He has gone from the highest of heights to the lowest of depths according to that society. And he humbled himself. And if you're sitting out here today, your first question is, why? Why would he do that? Why would he do that and step all the way down here? It's for one reason. He did that because he loves us, and he loves you, and he loves me. He did that because the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us have messed up. And our desire is to be in that, up there in heaven, and we want to be in that perfect heaven that God has for us, but we're all imperfect people, so there's no way we can get there. And we have a perfect God who wants to have a relationship with us, but we're imperfect people. And so how does a holy God correspond with a guilty sinner over here? There's a separation, there's a gulf, and there's our sin. And God said the only way that this can be taken care of is there has to be a sacrifice. And that's when he sent his son, and he says, you will go and you will live and you will show them what God is like. You will show them who God is like. And just as Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I want people to know who I am and what I'm all about. And then at the same time, you will go to the cross and you will die. And you'll be that sacrifice. You will shed your blood. And it says there's no forgiveness of sin unless there's the shedding of blood. And so Jesus was going to be that innocent sacrifice that went to the cross and died for our sins. And he took all the sins of humanity on him and said, I'll pay the price. I'll build the bridge between man and God. And he says, I will do this. And then 3 days later, he raised from the dead. But see, it's interesting. If you look in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, we'll put this verse on here. Look what Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says. He says, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being should he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. And only in this way could he set free all who've lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. The only way he could set us free was for him to die on the cross. That was the incarnation. And then that was the redemptive work. And when he did that, we have the opportunity to accept that gift and to become believers. Elise Walker, in October, accepted that gift. At a Team Impact event, invitation given, prays in her heart, wants Christ to come into her heart, take a next step of obedience in baptism, made that decision. And it's all because of what Jesus did, because he was willing to step out of heaven, step onto earth, because he was willing to not grasp that equality with God, but to release that, and then to come here on earth, and not just to be any kind of individual, but yet to be a person that was called to be a servant of all. And he did that. And he died the lowest, most painful death known to man, crucifixion. For one reason, because he loved us and he wants to bring us into a right relationship with God. Wow. But you know what? This is like a song. When you think about this as a song, it's one of those songs almost like the song that we just sang. Because when you begin to sing about when I survey the wondrous cross, and then all of a sudden you get to that last part about that we're all nature mine, and everything starts picking up and everything gets excited. Well, that's what happens here. As you come to this last verse of this, all of a sudden we see the exaltation. And you begin to see exactly what God's going to do. Look what it says with the exaltation. It says in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He has highly exalted him. What happened? 3 days after he died. Well, they took him off the cross the first day, put him in the tomb. 3 days later, it said he raised from the dead. And as Jesus raised from the dead, then he stayed on earth for a number of weeks, and then he ascended to heaven. And so there was his resurrection, there was his ascension, and then there was his glorification as God put him at the right hand. And it says he's been highly exalted. And when he put him at the right hand, what God did was he restored to him all that glory that he turned loose of and more. If you look in different passages, it says that God gave Jesus all authority in heaven and earth. God gave him authority to judge. God made him the Lord of both the dead and the living. And he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church. And the passage says, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. I can tell you, I didn't realize this until I was researching. There's debate as to what that name is. Some say that name is Jesus. Some say that name is Lord. And there are different reasons for it. It's a name that he's given him, okay? And it's above every name. And I'm going with Jesus and Lord, and I don't think we can go wrong, all right? He's bestowed on him a name that is above every name. And then he comes back, and look what he says. And he says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every knee should bow. Where? In heaven, he's taking care of all the spiritual beings. He says, on earth, all the living beings. Under the earth, all those who have died. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, it says that one day, when history comes to its consummation, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And the reason every knee will bow and every tongue confess is because of the person and the work of Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And every person will do this. Everything. Bow their knee and with their tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, there will be a universal acknowledgement of Christ's sovereignty. This does not mean that there will be universal salvation. Hear me clearly. But it means that every personal being will ultimately confess Christ's lordship. Some will confess it with joyful faith because they decided, they made the decision here on earth, they accept him as Lord, and when they come to that point, they will gladly, joyfully, with tears in their eyes, bow to their knees, and they will confess him as Lord. It'll be an act of worship because it's the same thing they've been doing here. But there'll be another group of people. And these are the people that have rejected him. And they will also bow on their knees and they will also confess with their tongue. And they will acknowledge him. But when they acknowledge him, it'll be with submission, it'll be with fear, and it'll be despair. Because they rejected him here on earth, it means they will spend eternity separated from him. But they will not step into that eternity before they look to him and they acknowledge, yes, you are exactly who you said you were. You are exactly who the Bible said that you are. Now, some believe that Paul took this and he had quoted a passage found in Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 45, 23, 24. It says, before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. And all who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. It's not just going to be believers and the church folks that will be doing this. All creation will be doing this. Now, I couldn't help but begin to look and see some of the teachings that are taking place today, to where people are scared to be able to admit that there could only be one way for salvation. Oprah Winfrey is sort of the poster child for this, and she made a statement. She was quoted saying, Christianity is a valid way to achieve high states of spirituality. It must not be considered a unique way or a correct way. You can call it God, energy, force, or spirit. But it's all about the same. Well, I got news for Oprah. And that is, one day she's going to get it right. And one day she, everyone else who have sat there and said that Jesus is not who he says he is, they will bow their knee and they will with tongue confess, you, Jesus, are Lord. And that's going to happen. And it's not just for famous personalities, but it's for every person that's sitting here in this worship center today. Every one of us, one day, will do that. The question is, will you be doing it out of joy and worship and love and thanksgiving, or will you be doing it out of fear and despair and submission? You can make that decision. You can make the decision today to receive Christ as Savior, and then to know for certain that I will be singing his praises when I step into eternity. But let me close the message by this. At the beginning, the very first verse, verse 5, says you need to have the same mind in you as Christ had. He's writing to the Philippian church, and he says, hey guys, I want you to have humility, and I want you to have a unity. Here's the example. It's Jesus. And this is the final point. The humility of Jesus Christ gives us an example to follow. The humility of Jesus Christ gives us an example to follow. And he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to follow this example. You want to talk about humility? Remember what I walked through? He's from the heights of heaven. He dropped himself all the way, became in the form of a man, likeness of a man, took on the outward appearance of a man, was created as a man. Then he became and took the nature of a slave, and then he died, and he died on the cross. It's about as humble as it can get. And why? Because he did that for us, because he loves us on there. But here's the thing that I want you to walk away from today. I want this to stay in your head, and I want it to be burned on your heart. I want you to write it on a placard, and I want you to put it on your desk. And it's found in verse 8, and I'm going to put it up there. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. If somebody comes to you and says, Danny, or to you, and you come ask about this, there's a 6-week course to learn on humility. I'm going to save you a lot of money. This is humility. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Bottom line, bingo, that's it. How do you humble yourself? By being obedient. That's it. And you take a look at the example of Christ. And he was obedient and he humbled himself. And he humbled himself how? By being obedient, even to the point of death. When we ask, can I, how to be a humble person? How do I move forward in this Christian life and take those steps of humility? Does it mean my personality changes? Does this? No, no, no. What it means is this right here. You humble yourself by becoming obedient. And when we're obedient to God, we'll be humble. Because the more we're obedient to him, we recognize that everything we have comes from him. And every time someone gives us a praise and says, oh, you did a great job. Hey, I was just being obedient to what God called me to do. And you know what Jesus said? In Luke chapter 18, verse 14, he says, for everyone who exalts himself, he will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It may happen here on earth or it may be up in heaven. But if we humble ourselves here, he says you'll be exalted in the future. So let me encourage you today. Have this same mind. Have this same attitude in you as Christ had. And may we all be humble servants. But as we look to Christ, it should draw us to the person and to the work. And then it should take us to our knees so that we worship him. And then as we worship him, we walk from this place and we follow his example. And we say, I want to be obedient to God. Whatever it is God says do, I want to do it. And when that happens, I'll have a humble spirit because I recognize that it's only through him and through his power that I've been able to do these things. Okay? All right. Let me ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes for just a moment. Let's come to our time of invitation. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word and to be such a clear declaration of who your son is and what he's done. And it is our prayer, Father, that in this service today, that there would be people that would want to take a hold of what you have to offer and that would say, I want to accept that gift of salvation. And so, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work within the lives and speak to the individuals that are here, and that you would touch hearts and allow people to have the boldness to make those decisions for you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.